announcements or anything we need to make the, or you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway? All right. Beep, beep, beep. There's somebody coming in. Okie dokie dokie. And now please, Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, once again. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Becoming more and more familiar to us, these words. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I'd like to ask, even though he's back there, Eric Honeycutt, would you lead us in prayer, please? Okay, once again, hello, come in. Tonight what I want to do is to really kind of finish off what we've been doing the last several Bible classes, and that is to get a general overview as to the effectual working of these four verses. As we read through them, hopefully without having to put it on the board, you have read through it enough and you've thought about it enough to settle that we really do have the godly thinking there, since all of this concerns godliness, and so there's going to be something addressing the thinking, the living, the laboring. And verse 11 through 12a is what I call the end of the at the colon there at verse 12, at the end of the word hand. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And then he's going to pause there, and we get that effectual working, and then we've got, actually we've got a pause before that, right after the word sleep. And we've actually got two aspects of time that have to be dealt with in that godly thinking. One dealing with our personal time and in our life's time, and the time that we have left on this earth and the life that we have. The other is really knowing what time it is in this dispensation of grace, what's going on a little bit better, and we really need to spend some time there and will in understanding and appreciating the fact that there is some things going on with the policy of evil even during this dispensation of grace that have been going on for a long time. They've just shifted tactics, so to speak, and that of course is one of the things I've been talking about in how that this world and the evil man, the strange woman, the aspects of this world is really marching itself back to Babylon, and some of the things that are going to be listed that we're going to engage in when we start beginning to conduct ourselves and behave ourselves according to that godly thinking is casting off these works of darkness, putting on armor of light, and we're going to now do some things in this casting off the works of darkness that really puts us in the position of engaging in battle for the very first time. And this is a very big issue now, and it's going to become a bigger issue as our education continues on, as our godly edifying continues on throughout the remainder of our sonship education. So we're going to see, as I talked about in our last lesson, this we're at a point where this shift takes place to bringing up issues of a warfare or warring nature, a soldiering type nature. And that adversary is going to now have an opportunity to resist and oppose some of the things that we're going to be engaged in. And we're going to really the bulk, as I said, of all of the decisions that we're going to make and the education we've got ahead of us is really going to go through the policy of evil and having to face that and engage that. So that's really something that in God's genius he's provided so that there's a particular glory that is going to redound to him in connection with it. And what we last talked about was the issue that this is really driving at something that has to do with a furtherance in our sanctified walk. And that furtherance we talked about at the end of our last class was that we're actually, by casting off works of darkness, putting on armor of light, we have the honor and the privilege of actually extending the holiness of God. And that's what the goal of all of his working in our inner man is about, producing the image of Christ in us, as the letters and of the epistles of the Apostle Paul do their work to create in us the image of Christ and all of that. It really goes to the extension of God's holiness into this world that is tracking itself back to Babylon, and with some particular works of darkness that are going on within it that occur even in this dispensation of grace. I know we've talked before about the difference between how the adversary operated in his program with Israel and how he operates with us today in this dispensation of grace, and the differences. There are differences because of the mystery and what the mystery is all about, but there are also some things that are going to have to go through this dispensation of grace, come out of it, because they're going to be dealt with by both the adversary and then dealt with in a very judgmental way by God in the Lord's day of wrath. And so those things still exist today. And some of those things are why the enumeration of the things that we've got there are what they are. And we'll explain all of that and get into more detail of that. But for tonight, and kind of rounding out our understanding of kind of what to expect in the effectual working of these four verses, This issue of extending the holiness of God, we last talked about as being something that we've really had kind of in our thinking all the way back from Romans chapter 6, when we were back there in just getting our eyes kind of open to the fact that God did far more than just justify us, but he also sanctified us unto holiness. We have been justified to become the righteousness of God in Christ. We've been sanctified to become the holiness of God in Christ. Things that we talked about there back then, but now they really get focused on, and you're going to see that happening even more and more as we go through the curriculum, and as you read on and see what God says in books like Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, even to the Thessalonians out there. So we were kind of going back to Romans chapter 6 there, not that we want to reteach everything that was taught back there, but if you just flip back there again, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this tonight, especially there in chapter 6 and verse 19, when after you kind of cross that bridge of verse 14, and Paul sets forth that sin shall not have dominion over you if you're not under the law but under grace, and the first objections start to roll in, and Paul starts to deal with all of these objections that are going to arise. One of the things that comes up when you kind of see, as I said last time, that grace and the law, grace is equal to the law in squelching sin and producing the motivation to do good and all of those things, but the infirmity of the flesh says, okay, yeah, if you're just as good, I could still use the law anyway. But Paul's going to come along and show that grace is far exceeds the law in power to be able to do those things. And when he gets down to verse 19 especially, he says, I speak after the manner of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. This has kind of been the objective all along. It doesn't get buried or completely put out of our mind, but it kind of takes a back seat to things from time to time. We need to bring it to the forefront of our thinking. He says, for when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, in the end, everlasting life. And one of the things we did last time was to kind of get a review, and that's what I want to use a little bit of the time tonight for, is just kind of reviewing that and that issue of what holiness is to God and how big of a thing it is. We went to the book of the Revelation there in chapter 4 and saw how that when John was taken up to see the throne of God, God has these seraphim, he's got these angelic beings that are constantly speaking of holy, holy, holy. And then you know, we went back to Isaiah chapter 6 and we saw some things there where Isaiah is struck with the issue of, you know, it's a fascinating thing. In fact, let's start there. Come back to Isaiah chapter 6 once again. And it's fascinating to me how that when things like this happen, it's amazing to me what gets the attention, or what gets talked about, or what the big issue is that comes up of all the things that could be said and all the things that could be seen. Let's pick it up in verse 1. We'll just read these four verses real quickly in chapter 6. In the year that Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. These are the same ones John would later see. Each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. Notice, by the way, that it's always a he. Aren't any mention of any she angels, and yet all you see today are angels depicted as women, almost exclusively today. That doesn't come from the Bible, that's actually a corruption that comes right out of Babylon itself. And anyway, he says, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. That's capital O, capital O, capital R, capital E, Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And one of the things that's fascinating to me is that of all the things that Isaiah sees and is given to see at the throne of God, the thing that strikes his attention more than anything else is this issue of holiness. And that's because what is being done here is God presenting two contrasts or two opposite ends of the spectrum. And as Isaiah goes, you read on down through like verse 5, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. And he talks about being unclean, all this kind of business. He contrasts that. And that's almost always how we think about holiness, is that it's in contrast with unholiness or ungodliness or uncleanliness. But Isaiah, in all that he sees, the issue is that he sees in this environment, and if we think about it for a moment and we think about where he's looking, when we, I'll run through the, or that's not what I wanted. I wanted this. I'll just run through this real quickly, as I think I did this on Sunday. But what he's given to see is actually up here in this third heaven. And I bring that out because Isaiah, just like John was taken up to the throne of God, where there isn't an issue of sin and uncleanness and unholiness. And yet that's all God has around him all day, and all that he's hearing all day and all night is holy, holy, holy. And that's the primary thing that these seraphim are concerned with. And that's his holiness, and they're extolling that. And Isaiah sees it, he perceives it, and he correctly immediately sees the very opposite in himself. And the identity that is about him and his people, as they were now in a position of being worthy of having the fifth course of punishment come upon them. But while you don't get a definition of holiness there, you do have a definition of holiness in connection with the environment in which it's extolled and expressed. You get an idea of what that is to God outside of talking about it where sin exists. And that's where we had to go to understand properly, in a first things first way of getting it, to understand holiness without having to put it in contrast to anything, in contrast to sin or ungodliness or anything like that, because it existed with God forever. And it's going to exist. It exists with him in an environment right now where there isn't any sin around him. And one day it's going to exist in an environment in the earth and in the creature itself when sin is no longer there. It's still going to be the big issue. And Isaiah knew what that was, and he understood it. And by coming along and doing that, for instance, being taken into the throne of God, into the throne room, into the third heaven, which is what was taking place there in Revelation 4, you're in an environment where something like holiness can be viewed, can be talked about, apart from any corruption that would be surrounding it. Sin, evil, uncleanliness, iniquity. It can be looked at not as something in contrast to something else, but as it's seen by God Himself. And in a perfect, pristine atmosphere, God's holiness is extolled and exhorted, and nothing is put in contrast with it. And both there in the Isaiah 6 passage and as well as Revelation 4, these are specific environments in which sin, uncleanness, and iniquity aren't even allowed to exist. So when you kind of think about it for a moment and pretend for a moment that you're there with John or with Isaiah in the third heaven, shortly after he's created things as described there even in Genesis 1:1, before Lucifer sinned and before sin enters creation, the seraphim and the cherubim, all angels were extolling God's holiness, holiness, holiness. And nothing to understand about anything that could possibly be considered unholy. But when it wasn't even a concept to be considered, all they were doing was extolling that holiness. And that's the way we have to begin. That's what where we had to kind of confine our thinking when we were talking about that holiness. A passage that I'm sure some of you remember very well. When you really want to nail this down, let's come to one of the prophets a little bit later on. And I'll just put this back up there. Come over to the book of Zechariah. Come over to the last chapter, Zechariah chapter 14. Come over to Zechariah 14. This is one that it was really fun to get into just a little bit for various reasons. And I'm sure even if you don't remember the address, you'll remember it when we begin reading it. But Zechariah is nearly one of the last prophets. He's one of the three last ones that you have in the Old Testament, there with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, kind of forming a trio of prophets there at the end that have kind of complement. Well, they all complement, but they have especially complementary messages for the nation of Israel to then move into the first installment of the fifth course of punishment, and what those installments are going to have for them and everything along those lines. And just as I told you before, the way the prophets are laid out, you can almost bet on the fact that you can take any book of the prophets, no matter how many chapters it is, and pretty much figure that the first few chapters are going to focus upon the first installment of the fifth course of punishment, then they're going to kind of go through the remaining ones. And by the time you get to the last few chapters, they're going to be focusing a lot upon the final installment. And that's what Zechariah is doing here. He's looking out at the Lord's day of wrath and beyond that to begin to give Israel an understanding, a further definition of what it's going to be like once these things all take place on the earth, once God's kingdom gets established on the earth, and one of the big things that is now going to be redounding throughout the earth when God is living here and is reigning through not only His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but also through the 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes and that kingdom going on throughout the earth and affecting all of the nations of the earth. And so something that God describes to Zechariah is going to be the kind of state of affairs, so to speak, when that kingdom gets established. And it's going to be the state of the affairs not only for Israel herself, but for the Gentile nations as they respond positively and properly to the establishment of God's kingdom in Israel. And as they do what is described here, as we're going to be looking at, they come and they worship the King and the Lord of hosts, and they're going to come and keep this Feast of Tabernacles that we've talked about before, that has this peculiar ending to it of the second Sabbath after the first. And they're going to be doing this on a cyclical basis based upon Israel's calendar. And look at what it says. Pick it up in verse, near the end here, verse 16. There's a paragraph marker there. Verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King," capital K King, "and Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And that's every nation's going to be doing that. I mean, most of the nations today just want to spit on Israel. They just want Israel to go away. They want to wipe it off the face of the earth. I mean, can you imagine the Gentiles from Persia, what we think of today as Iran, going every year up to Israel to worship Jesus Christ and keep the Feast of Tabernacles? I mean, it's just amazing. Can you imagine people from here doing that? I mean, it's just fantastic. But that's going to be after a whole lot of shaking's been going on. And there's going to be a whole lot less population on the earth to begin with, but it'll get repopulated. Verse 17, "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families..." By the way, notice once again there in verse 17. Instead of God coming along and saying, "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the races of men on the earth." He didn't say that. He says of all the what? Families. That's because God still sees things through the lens of families, which is one of the reasons why in any dispensation, under any program God has, the family is going to come under attack. That's not just a benign thing. That's a big thing. The way that family gets, and it goes like a roller coaster. There's certain times that, you know, I don't think that I'm losing my mind here or anything, but there are times where a swell of positive volition takes place. I'm not talking about saints having every single... I want you to know I don't have nearly as many answers as you think I have for God's Word. I'm not nearly as schooled in it as you think. If I died right now, my greatest regret would be that I don't know this book as well as I should know it. So I'm not saying that people had everything rightly divided perfectly down or any of those things, but you see swells of these things that they talked about at certain times, even called the Great Awakenings and such as that. But there were times where pockets of positive volition and of responding positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ took place, and it had an effect. And there were times where you'd have a swell of it, and then you have times when you don't. And the family organization became very, very crucial and critical. It's why that culture... By the way, culture, if you don't realize this, culture is from the word cult. And what do you immediately think of when you think of a cult? What? Okay, let's take the bad. I know you always think of something bad, cult. Well, that's a bad thing. But if you were to put a definition to cult, what's kind of the thing that makes it a cult? It's a group. Yeah, but there's something... What's the thing that brings the group together? There. And every culture, good, bad, Christian or not, every culture is simply the outworking of a bunch of people's religion. That's really what it is. And whether it's the religion of atheism or whether it's the religion of science, falsely so-called, and evolution, where great faith has to be expressed, and it can be as wicked and evil as can be, or it can be very godly. And in some cultures where a bunch of true believers were gathered together, it made an environment where family meant so much to the community that certain stigmas arose when those families were denigrated and when breaches took place of that family unit. And it's almost a laughing stock today, but it's again, we're on a swing right now, especially in our country, where that whole idea is, where words are no longer having meaning and they're being redefined. And again, not by God, and God's word is going to withstand it all, and it will come out of it. They'll long be gone, but this book will be around. So, but that's some of the things that we face, and those are some of the things that even the adversary has under his policy of evil, that he knows what family is to God. If he can get people looking at human beings like animals, this dehumanization of... I'm running down a trail I shouldn't be running down right at the moment. But we're going to talk about some of these things are issues in these works of darkness. And there's some of the things that we need to go back and realize. We can look at others and you can easily start to get a long proboscis, that's a long nose for some of you, and look down at others. But that's our heritage. Our heritage is that tower. And this is one of the problems of the way that this assembly got into the book of Romans, where we didn't get even rightly divided correctly until we were well into chapter 2. Had we begun the book of Romans properly, that would have been drilled into you as hard as anything was drilled into you, that you are a Gentile. And your Gentile line goes right back and it is enmeshed in that Babylonian system far more deeply than some of us appreciate. And one of the things that I hope happens out of this is that you start to get a swell of gratitude and thrill for what God did when he interrupted. God did not come along and interrupt the programs because he was so fed up with Israel, he just didn't know what to do. Some people approach it that way. Well, they rejected God the Father. And then they rejected God the Son. And then in the year of forbearance and mercy, they rejected God the Holy Spirit. So God just threw his hands in the air and he said, I'm done with you. I'm going to start with somebody else. And he raised up Paul and brought in a new dispensation. That's not what he did at all. What did Stephen see when the heavens, he got to see up through Jacob's ladder. He got to see Jesus doing what? Standing on the right hand of God. God was perfectly willing, perfectly able, and perfectly capable of going right on to the very next thing. And the very next thing was the wrath of God, the day of God's, of the Lord's wrath. He didn't interrupt the program because he just got to his wit's end with the nation Israel. He had a far more ingenious reason and for the timing of it all to turn to the Gentiles. And it goes right back to that ancient conflict and that ancient contention between him and that old character, the adversary, Satan himself. And I'm telling you that what God did when he interrupted that program and brought in this dispensation of grace and revealed a mystery that he had kept hid in himself and never even tipped his hand that he was going to do anything about it or that he even could do anything about it. We need to get a really good grip on how infuriating that was to Satan when he did that. And not only infuriating, listen, it's not just infuriating because he's now going to lose the heavenly realm. It's who he's going to lose it to. These rotten Gentiles that he had so covered up in his policy of evil that it was like that fire's out. There's not an ember left burning. God, we know, Paul even said it, gave them up, and finally just gave them over to him. They'd been his lawful captive in servitude for him for millennia. It's one thing for God to raise up a man like Abraham and start with a nation of his own creation, but there wasn't any immaculate conception with Paul. He took him with the last thing in his mind that God could ever use, you. Because you were so sold under that system. Well, I've gone down a track here, and let me get myself back on track. But that's some of the things we're going to delve into. Because now's the time you need to know that. Because you got to know what time it is, folks. And there's some holes that we maybe need to fill up. And there's some wonderful things that we're going to talk about in coming. And by the time we all get done with this, mark this down, maybe not on paper, but the way you think about the rapture is probably going to turn around 180 degrees. Anyway, it's still coming. And we're not going to see any of the wrath of God. I only have one biblical picture in my study. And at one time I thought I ought to take it down because of right division and everything, but now I'm leaving it right where it is. And it's the most unusual, I've never seen one like it, painting of the tabernacle in the wilderness with the encampment of Israel around it. But there are some really real things to that. There's some things to that that are very deep in the way God took that very simple structure. For instance, if you were a sinner, what's the first thing you'd see if you walked in the gate of the tabernacle? The very first thing you'd see? What? And what's on the altar? What else is on? What would take your... You'd have to look a little careful to see that. But from a distance, what would you see? You'd see fire. That thing is on fire. The very first thing you confront is the wrath of God. And then something has to be put on that wrath to take your place so that you can proceed on. And that's gotten like a dentist taking all the teeth out. That's what's been taken out of the gospel. People give the gospel today and they just say, well, make Jesus Lord of your life and everything will be fine. There's the gospel. That's not the gospel. You have to be confronted with the fact that God's wrath is against you. And I'm not going to go down that road or anything, but again, it's just amazing how many details jump out at you. Even when this family issue comes up, he says, and that it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem and worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, this is taking place as God's day of wrath takes place, and as he establishes his kingdom, and there's a lag time in there to get everything set up and to get the nations doing all of this. There's going to be judgments in connection with those who don't, all this kind of business. But all I'm after here is that you understand and appreciate that's kind of the backdrop of what he's going to now say. And in verse 20, he says, in that day, now he's going to go on out into that kingdom, there shall be upon the bells of the horses. And one thing, as I've said, I think it's God's favorite animal, is the horse. Jesus Christ comes riding back on one. I can't wait to see what that horse looks like. I wouldn't be surprised if it's an Arabian. Nobody got that. Well, I'm not going to explain it. But in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses. You know, I remember once seeing the, what is it, those Budweiser, the beer horses. Clydesdales, Budweiser, you know, everybody, oh, those are really great. Those are beer draft horses. They're nothing compared to this. His horses aren't going to be pulling beer wagons. These horses have bells on them, and on the bells of the horses it was written, holiness unto the Lord. And even upon the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house. By the way, that's Gentiles, Canaanites, in the house of the Lord of hosts. Just a tremendously packed passage right there. But this is a prophecy about when the kingdom gets established and there's a procedure for implementing the worshiping of the King of the Lord of hosts on this earth that not only is going to take place by Israel, but by all the nations as well. And verse 20 there describes that in that day there shall be on these bells of the horses the words, holiness unto the Lord. And when they go to grab the pots of those vessels, they're going to see therein in connection with their offerings and their sacrifices. It says, and in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Well, you got a sense there again in Zechariah 14 of the fulfilling kind of what Isaiah was talking about there in Isaiah chapter 6. And so, again, when you have the Lord's house, the only difference we've got in the Zechariah 14, we've got the procedure for the worship of the king and the honoring of the sacrifices to be made, but everything that's being done is being done in accordance with this issue of holiness, holiness, holiness. Every pot in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord. And that's why the bells are going to be emblazoned with those words, holiness to the Lord. By the way, that's the why there's a reason why they're capitalized in your King James Bible. And those are to jump off the page at you. It's a big thing. And so, in light of all this, when you look at that, at what that is to God, what holiness is to Him, and after sin and uncleanliness and corruption, iniquity has been dealt with and put down, and the implementation of the satanic policy of evil has all been judged, after the Lord's begun to fulfill His original design and purpose with this earth, which is to take His place of residence upon it, the beams that He laid way back in Genesis, and make it His home and His residence and His established kingdom. Once that gets done, God begins to just blaze all about this earth the issue of His holiness. It goes everywhere. And He's doing that not so much in contrast to sin, but He's recreating, as Jesus talked about, as it is in heaven, He's going to recreate that the environment He lives in now in the third heaven on this earth. And for thousands of years, God's Word proclaimed what He was going to do to this earth. But the heavens, He said some things back here in the Old Testament where He said, they're not clean in My sight. That place and its stars and sun and moon and all of those things, that's not clean in My sight. But you get all this contrast of what He's going to do on the earth, where holiness is going to reside. He didn't talk anywhere about holiness being extended into the heavenly realm. That's what you get to do. That's part of the mystery. Well, anyway, like I said, I'm not trying to reteach everything that I taught here, but do you remember some of this? I mean, some of this obviously has to jingle, jangle, jingle in there. No pun intended with the bells or anything. I can't wait to see those bells. It's probably going to be my job. I get to polish the bells. That's what I'm qualified for. Well, it'll be a happy labor of love, I'll tell you that. Horses kind of scare me, though, I got to tell you. You know, and the horse of God, I mean, I wonder what His name is. The one that Jesus Christ rides. You know, it's Some people, we forget about that. I'm kind of connected that way. Not that I'm a horse guy. I'm not. They'd look at me and scare me to death. I've ridden some when I was a boy. I had an uncle who had horses. He was a veterinarian, a lot like Dr. Pohl, if you ever seen that show. But I can't imagine what his horses would be like. But that's, like I said, it was a big thing. I mean, especially for those of you down here in the South, if you ever go up to Virginia and you go to Washington Lee, where General Lee is buried, his family, you go right outside his office door, and Traveler's buried right there. The Confederate South loved Traveler. They thought Traveler, that was Robert E. Lee's horse, Traveler. As a great battle horse. There's several of them there. But anyway, now I'm talking about horses. But well, once again, when we think about these things, about what God is doing in an environment where even sin is out of view, and He comes along and He talks about His holiness, it gives you an understanding of what it is to Him. And that holiness is something that most commonly is thought about as coming from the word sanctified, whether it's in Hebrew or Greek, as the quality of the fact that it's being set apart unto the Lord, possessed by the Lord, and owned by the Lord. That's not wrong, and that's part of it. And yet, the problem with that is it really doesn't speak to the issue of what exactly is it to God apart from being set apart from something in contrast to it. The obvious thing about holiness in what Paul was after there in Romans 6:19 is to be understood that if nothing else, you should have a real grasp on holiness from everything in God's Word, really from Genesis 1 through Romans 6:18. And by the time you got to Romans 6:19. And so that relationship that God has with all that He's doing and all that is around Him, let's come back once again to a passage and see the answer to this of what that word holiness is saying about what's going on. Come back once again to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Passage we looked at on Sunday. And we'll wind this up real quick. And then I'm going to take you down another little trail that we'll pick up on a little later on. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 to the end of the chapter. We've read this before, but really your answer is found in this passage. What this is to God, even apart from any environment of sin to contrast it with, what is it to Him? And once again, verse 8, it says, "The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And the rest, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." And that's your answer. The answer is there in verse 11, especially when he says, "And for Thy pleasure," in this environment of holiness, in connection with God and His creation, all that He has created, "and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, while it wouldn't be totally right to say that something that is holy is something that is for God's own pleasure, what it does do is move you to an understanding of what holiness is to God, because His pleasure is a concept that's involved in it. But it's more than that. The issue is just as the 24 elders acknowledge when they declare, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power," they cite the very thing behind why God is worthy of receiving it, and why the cherubim rest not day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy," so forth and so on. And the issue is, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." The 24 elders recognize this issue goes right back to when God originally created all things and the reason why he created them. And it's that concept that's fundamental in defining the issue of what God says holiness is to him. Holiness to God is that which is complete and total acceptance and delight and pleasure to him. It's complete and total acceptance, delight, and pleasure to him. And that pleasure issue is certainly a big part of it. And when you think of holiness like that, it almost is surprising in contrast to the way oftentimes people think about it. And because the only environment in which they ever think about it is where sin and evil exists. But holiness has to have a meaning that doesn't demand sin, wickedness, and uncleanness to be there in order for it to be seen and manifested in contrast to something. There's a whole theological realm that believes that the only way that God can be manifested is to have a devil. The only way that good can be seen is in view of, the only way holiness can be seen is in view of unholiness. But that's not true biblical understanding of things. But when you start to deal with a passage where God talks about holiness in context of his reason for creation in the first place, for its existence before sin ever entered the picture, and even after sin exits the creation, God talks about holiness as an issue of things that are absolutely, completely acceptable, delightful, and a pure pleasure to him. And that's that fundamental meaning of holiness that provides for other things that most people think of in connection with it to be brought up. Things that are sinful, wicked, and evil are not acceptable to God in God's sight. He doesn't delight in them. He has no pleasure in them. They're contrary to what he originally designed and created things for in the first place. That's why they are called unholy. Well, now we have really an understanding that this is something that God not only is pleased with, but it's actually something that, as I've said very many times when we went through this, it's something that he wants around him all the time. And that's what you are going to be able to be involved with. And you have the ability now almost just a theoretical concept in Romans 6. It was the yearning and desire of your heart to produce fruit unto holiness, because you understood what grace can do. And that now, especially in Romans 13, 11 through 14, when you're facing the adversary and the satanic policy of evil, where you get to engage as a soldier in some combat, and where a real impact now is to be made, where God wants to manifest light, and he'll first manifest it on this earth in the environment in which you live here. You're not to ever confuse that with being the light of the world that Israel will be, but you are children of light, or you'll become that by the time we get into the Ephesians doctrine. And you have the opportunity to now, through this battle and putting on armor of light and casting off works of darkness, you're going to begin manifesting other works, the opposite of darkness, works of light and holiness and bearing some real fruit. It's almost like your roots have been in the ground since Romans 6 and you've been sprouting up, and all of a sudden you've got some branches, and there's these little things coming out on them, and you're going to begin bearing fruit. And God will come along and say, "I like that. Pluck. I'm going to put that right beside me, and it's not going to wither and die. It's going to last forever, And I don't want any angel to come in here and rearrange my desk, because I want to see that every day. I want it around me all the time. That's my family. That's my inheritance. This is all moving toward the fact that one day he's going to receive his inheritance from you. Anyway, well, there was a lot more we went over there in connection with holiness, and if you want all the details on that, I suppose you can go back and get them. But there's some real kickers to that. I was going to go through that, but I don't have the time. But you're not just giving God delight and pleasure for the time being. But as Paul makes it very clear there in Romans chapter 6, when he says there in verse 22, and ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life, and why he puts the kicker on there, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're not just giving God delight and pleasure for the time being. You're giving God delight and pleasure that's going to last as long as your everlasting life lasts. That doesn't get you happy. I don't know what will. Well, anyway. Let me show you. I'm kind of trying to think about what I want to do here for the last few minutes. Going back to where I left off. That's what this is going to be, though. This is going to be the beginning of extending the holiness of God. And that is going to begin... That's the word I want to use. Mildly would probably be the best choice of words. I was going to say meagerly. I don't think there's anything meager to the holiness of God. But it's going to begin in a small way. And there's really nothing small about it either. But it's going to begin mildly. And it's going to grow and grow and grow. And virtually everything that we're going to learn from now on is going to begin extending that and extending and extending it. And by the time a son is to get to the book of Ephesians, the holiness of God is going to actually extend beyond the earth, and it's going to extend right into the heavenly realm. And you'll never understand why, clearly, why God says the things he does through the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, especially in chapters 4 and 5, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit being this light, and you're now children of light. Walk as children of light, as in the day, not as in... All of that begins here. This is the seed through which is going to burgeon one day your whole conversation being in the heavenly realm, and the reality of you being seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And that all begins here. It's extending and expanding and extending and expanding that holiness of God. And it's something that you'll see throughout the remainder of Paul's letters. And I don't have time to go into, I'll probably say some of these things a little bit when we get back after the break. But what I want to do, I want to do one other thing, and that is, to see that the particular kind of battle that we're engaged in is this issue of light versus these works of darkness. And light is a very powerful thing. And it's designed to dispel darkness. And that's what you're going to start to become as putting on the armor. That's not just a figure of speech, putting on the armor of light. But that light is to begin to be manifested here on this earth, and then it's going to extend into the heavenly realm. And that's why we're going to be, well, we'll talk about some of that a little, but those things are going to get challenged. And the adversary has tactics to try to... It's one of the things that I'm going to talk about a little bit later on, and I don't know how much, I just want to whet your appetite. But when you begin manifesting that light, when you begin to put on the armor of light and you really know what you're doing, you're not just, it's not just some kind of little sentiment that's written on a card or something. Oh, put on the armor of light and all that, that has no real power or meaning to it. But when a son is well trained and he begins soldiering as a son, as his father's son in his business, and part of his, the next operation of his business is for us to be engaging that adversary and his policy of evil, that ability to cast off works of darkness and to dispense light and to manifest in the world and in the satanic policy of evil the light of God in that world, it's a very powerful thing. And it's also a thing that the adversary has got a lot of tactics to try to cover that light and to squelch that and try to, and like I said, one of the things I want to do is I want to show you something that even though you may think you're as far along as you can possibly get, let's come to the end of the whole curriculum. Come over to 2 Thessalonians and just capture a little bit of the way in which they were written to and the fact that the adversary could actually shake them. In their mind, they were starting to become shaken in mind as to whether or not they really were still in this dispensation of grace or they had moved into the Lord's day of wrath. And again, you may think that there's no way that anybody could convince me of that. Well, I'll tell you this. There's a lot of men who went into POW camps, and especially Vietnam, who said, they're not going to get a thing out of me. They won't break me. And every one of them broke. And it was just a matter of how you broke. It wasn't a matter of if you were going to break. You were going to break. They were good at breaking them down. Either by outright torture or by, like I say, death by a million little paper cuts. The pressure on you right now, even, among other believers that you come into contact with, is going to be to constantly be telling you, do you see that sign? There's a sign. Have you seen what the stars are doing and aligning? Did you see that? Did you see that asteroid? Did you see that nation? 1948, 1988. You see that president? Did you see that dictator? Did you see what he did? Did you see what she did? The dry bones. Did you see Israel coming back? There's preachers who preach enormous sermons on how Jeremiah 50 is being fulfilled, prophecy being fulfilled around us all the time. Songs are written, people talk about all the time. How can this not be a sign from God? And on and on and on. And somebody's going to there's somebody came along and actually presented a forged letter from Paul that said you'd missed it. And you're going to have to endure the wrath of God. He says in verse 1, now this may seem like it's impossible to happen, but if it could happen to these saints here, and we're not even close to where they were in their edification, don't think it can't happen. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, this is chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now when he talks about the day of Christ is at hand in that context, he's talking about that you're in it. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling. What he's going to do in verses 3 and 4 especially, he's going to take them back to some information that they learned in the short time he was there. I can't imagine. Paul was only there for a few weeks with these people. And yet he was able to take them through this whole thing. And one of the things he took them through was an understanding of what was going on back here, how this all was unfolding, what was going to take place here in this dispensation of grace, and how it was all going to unfold once this dispensation of grace was over. These people had a real understanding of some things that our assembly right now is fairly weak in. Well, that's where the adversary is going to exploit it. But he's taking them back to some things that were written about in Daniel, in the prophets, that has to do with the time schedule for Israel's program. And he's talking to them about Israel's program because they thought they were in it. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. How many times have we had somebody come along and say, Antiochus Epiphanes, he's the Antichrist, he's the man of sin. Heavens, I remember during Watergate, everybody thought either Nixon or Kissinger had to be the man of sin. There are people running around that believed that. In every generation, we've got somebody believing the Pope is the man of sin. It's just whoever is the particular bad guy at the time. Brezhnev, Putin, it doesn't matter. That's not the man of sin. And then he's reminding them of the doctrine he taught them concerning all of these prophetical type things. He says in verse 4, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? But there's some terminology in the next couple of verses that we're going to have to get familiar with. Even though this is sitting in 2 Thessalonians, the basic understanding of what he says to the Thessalonians is Romans 13, 11 through 14. The basic of it, the fundamental of it, is sitting there. When you understand what time it is, and then now, and this is what he says. Look at verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, capital W, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and so forth and so on. But it's those couple of verses there in verse 6, 7, and 8 especially. And now you know what withholdeth. There's a what and a who. There's a what. And I'm pointing us to this scripture without being able to go into the details of exactly the what and the who you should know. In fact, he talks about for the mystery of iniquity. Everybody focuses in on the word iniquity there and thinks that that's talking about, that's in reference to this mystery dispensation. It's just viewing it from the standpoint that there's a mystery aspect to the iniquity that goes on in this dispensation. The counterpart to this is the mystery of godliness that works today. But it's the mystery. It's this dispensation of Gentile grace. This dispensation where the one new man, the new creature of the church body of Christ, is being formed. And that's the who. There's a what and a who. And what I'm saying is that one of the things, and for now this is all I'm going to say about it. We'll get to the details when we get to the details. But one of the privileges that you and I are going to have as putting on armor of light and casting off works of darkness is that we really do give, I'll say it this way to end things, we really do give the satanic policy of evil some pushback. Some pushback. That's why I say some people's thinking about the end of this dispensation of grace, about the rapture, about the catching up and away of the church, the body of Christ, is going to materially change. Let me show you, if I can find it. Come back to Romans. We're going to do this. This will be some homework you can do. I'll tell you, you're going to think this is funny, but I'm going to tell you that one of the best things you could do between now and the time that we pick back up is go back and reread Romans 9, 10, and 11 two or three times before the next Bible class. When we surveyed that, I said there's going to be times where we're going to go back and grab some things. This is going to be one of those times. How do most Christians look at the rapture? When they view the rapture as coming, what's their attitude in anticipating it? And I'm as guilty as anybody. This is the way I thought for years. Not doubt. I never doubted the rapture. Huh? Okay. It's finally going to happen because and what's the attitude of that finally going to happen? Huh? Excitement. We're getting there. When do you want it to happen? Read Romans chapter 11. Pick it up at verse 18. Paul says, "Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. That will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear." Look at verse 21. "For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee." You kind of get the idea that... Oh, keep reading. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off." You get the idea that Paul's trying to say we want to stave that event off as long as we can. Because the longer we stave that off, the more God's long-suffering and his grace is going to be extended to the Gentiles, more of the body of Christ is going to get formed. And if he did tonight, in this dispensation of grace, which he could, do you know a loved one or a friend or a family member that you would not want to have to go through that wrath that's to come? And you and I may have the privilege of actually letting, as Paul uses that word in 2 Thessalonians, that God has to get us off this earth because we're going to be in the way for what he's going to do on this earth. And that's why he's going to take us off. But as long as we're here, we're staving off that day of wrath. And for some people I know, that's a good thing. Otherwise, they'll be consumed out there. Throws a little bit of a different perspective on things. Is it? Yeah. See how godly love and selflessness comes into the picture? I'm sure glad he didn't end this dispensation in 1971 when I was 10 years old and I had reached the age of accountability, but I was lost. Or when I was 12 or 13 years old when I wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm so glad he didn't stop this dispensation of grace there. Katie hit the nail on the head. Selflessness. It could be today, and I can anticipate that it may be today. But peradventure God gives us tomorrow, that's another opportunity for his holiness to be extended in this world, for light to be seen, for the gospel to be heard. And folks, that's the most important thing that any of us could ever be about. You can take all this sonship business you want, but it starts with that. Well, anyway, just whetting the appetite. That's all I'm doing. We're going to cover some details about this, so it's going to be a fun time. We're going to have a ball in these four verses. I am. It's going to be a thrill to teach them and to finally get to make some real impact in this world. Any questions? Any comments? Does it sit well? Does you think you'll come back? It always weighs on my mind every time we have a break. I wonder if they'll come back. All right. Well, give you something to think about, something to work on a little bit. And when we come back, we'll begin putting the meat and bones to the passage and getting up effectual working going. All right. Let's bow our heads and finish with some prayer. Heavenly Father,